We are going to be starting out this morning at the end of Genesis, Genesis 48, just briefly looking at some of the closing remarks of Genesis regarding the land. We are looking at God's promise to Abraham concerning the land. We have put this promise into the larger purpose of God for humanity, the purpose of God which we see already in creation. As God forms and fills the cosmos as a dwelling place for God with humanity. And so God's calling of Abraham and his promises to Abraham and this promise respecting the land is all with a view of realizing that original purpose for the cosmos. A dwelling place for God with humanity, with His people. What we've seen is that this promise to Abraham of a land sees two phases of fulfillment. And we saw how that was already anticipated in the covenant, or not the covenant, but in the blessings that God gives, that Noah gives to his two sons, Shem and Japheth. Kind of two phases of this plan. The first phase being in the national and ethnic people descended from Abraham, the Israelites, the gifting to them of the land of Canaan. Phase two is the more ultimate fulfillment of this promise in a new heavens and a new earth, realized only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been walking through Genesis to see how phase one is handed down from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. And now with Joseph. Now Israel, it says in Genesis 48:21, Israel said to Joseph, okay, so Israel is another name for Jacob. Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die. But God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." They're living in Egypt. Remember, their lives have been saved. They've been spared from the famine by the providential preservation of Joseph that then leads to the providential preservation of all the people of Israel as well as the nations that are around them. So now Jacob is about to die and he says to Joseph, "I'm going to die here in Egypt, but God is going to bring you to the land of our fathers, the land that was promised to our fathers." So in Genesis 50, verses 4 through 14, we read, "When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the house of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days." Isn't it an interesting picture here? And the Canaanites looking on to this thing, you know, They see this as basically just an Egyptian funeral, you know. And they, so it says, "When the inhabitants of the land the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is just the Hebrew word for Egypt. So it's the trouble of Egypt, or the sorrow of Egypt. It is beyond the Jordan. And so, the reason to me this is interesting is that, you know, who's Jacob? He's not an Egyptian. He's not the Pharaoh's cousin or anything of that sort. But in political terms, he's an insignificant person who doesn't warrant this kind of stately funeral. But he is the heir of promise, right? That God would, through him, through his seed, would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so just interesting here that the Canaanites are looking on to this funeral, and the Egyptians are all involved, mourning, weeping. It's kind of a bit of an international affair for little old Jacob. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron from the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Now Genesis closes with all the sons of Israel living in Egypt, living in Goshen. But we have these words of hope from Joseph, words that express his faith in this promise that we will inherit this land. In Genesis 50, in verses 24 through 26, Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So here's Joseph, an expression of his faith. He, like the patriarchs, has not realized even phase one of this promise. They don't have land. They own a cemetery, which they purchased. They own a graveyard in the land of Canaan. But he is trusting in the promise of God that they will possess that land, the land of the Canaanites. And so he says, "When God brings you out from here, take my bones with you and bury me in Canaan." So as we continue to look at phase one of the fulfillment of this promise, we go now to Exodus, where God is going to have to now liberate the Israelites. They're not going to be permitted to just leave the land like they did for the burial of Jacob. God is going to deliver them, rescue them from the hands of Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 3, this Exodus chapter 3, of course, is comes after recounting the woes of the people of Israel. They're oppressed. The Pharaoh sees their multiplying as a threat to his own people, to his own sovereignty, and so he wants to control their population. Sound familiar? And so he tries things like having the midwives commit infanticide when the babies are born. And the midwives fear God and they refuse to do so. And so He has his soldiers then ordered to throw every male child into the Nile River. This, of course, is where we meet Moses, his mother. By faith, she puts him in a little basket, an ark, and sends him down the river. And he is rescued by an Egyptian princess, brings him up in her household, although he is ironically nursed by his own mother as the hired hand, if you will. So he enjoys the delicacies of Egypt, the pleasantries of Egypt, but chooses rather to be scorned with the people of Israel. And he rescues an Israelite from an assault. In the process of doing that, he murdered an Egyptian. That was found out, and so he fled from Egypt for his life. Now he's shepherding the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. And we read this, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 and 8. God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." So here, I'm going to bring them into this land. It's only a few short chapters, but many years, generations, have intervened between the closing of Genesis and the opening of Exodus. And finally, the promise to Abraham is going to be realized in phase one. And so you know the story of how God sends Moses to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? I don't know the Lord, and I won't let the people go." But then God, with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand, delivers the people. He smites the Egyptian gods, Pharaoh included. And by the 10th plague, Pharaoh is begging the people to leave. Go. Get away. Get out. All of his advisors are saying, "Get them away from us before we're all dead. Before we're all destroyed." But then God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he repents of that decision to let them go, and he decides, "Why, I'm not going to let them go." And he sends his troops out to kill them. They get cornered between Pharaoh's army and the sea. And God gives them that miraculous deliverance of parting the waters of the Red Sea, and the people cross on dry land, and their enemies, the Egyptians, are swallowed up in the sea that closes back over them. In the Exodus. Well, then they are going to be led by a roundabout route to enter into Canaan. They send their spies into Canaan. There was only two good spies out of that bunch of 12, right? Who were the good spies? There you go, Caleb and Joshua. Right. Caleb and Joshua. So, Caleb and Joshua come back and they say, "Hey, it's all that God promised it would be. Let's go up and take the land." But the other 10 put fear in the hearts of the people. Said, "Whoa, no, the people in the land are strong and they're dug in. We can't face them. We're like grasshoppers in their sight." And of course, the people were persuaded by the 10. Didn't go in. And so because of their unbelief, their lack of trust in God, he says, "You're going to wander in this wilderness till this generation dies. This generation that rejected my promise is going to die out here in the wilderness." And so we have the book of Numbers. Basically is, by the Hebrew title, is In the Wilderness. That's the title of the book, In the Wilderness. Might not have had the book of Numbers had that generation decided to go on into the land. They didn't. And so we have that record of their journeys, the generation that refused the promise of God. But that next generation then has the covenant reaffirmed with them. And then Moses dies, and they are put under the command of Joshua, who is to lead them into the promised land. Okay, we know the story. Okay, again, God parts the waters of the Jordan River. The people cross on dry land. It's a miraculous entry into the land of Canaan. The first city they go up against, Jericho, the walls fall. They don't even have to lift a finger. They just walk. Just obey, trust. And God gives them this fortified city. Okay? And so it goes. God leads them forth in battle. And you know, the Canaanites, they were God's enemies. And He had given them over 400 years to repent of their rebellion against Him, of their sin against Him. Their sins heaped as high as heaven now, and God is going to drive His enemies out of His land and give it to the people of Israel. And so He does. And so we have in the book of Joshua God's conquest of the land of Canaan. Now, while it would be great to just go through all of those stories and all of those battles and see the hand of God leading His people, we're going to shorten it a bit to look at the end of it all. God's commentary on the gift of the land to the Israelites. So Joshua 21. Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. Now, there are many people who say that the Israelites never did possess all the land that God promised them. They say they never did possess it. And so they're looking forward to some day in the future, most people believing in some future millennial kingdom in which the Israelites will possess this land entirely. And so they say, you know, in order for God to actually follow through on His promise and fulfill His promise regarding this land to this people, you know, there's got to be some future day, because it just didn't happen. It just didn't happen. That is not the perspective of the inspired words of the book of Joshua. And this is what it says in Joshua 21, 43 through 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land He swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. As far as the book of Joshua is concerned, phase one of the fulfillment of God's promise is fulfilled in this gift of the land. Joshua 23:14 reaffirms this. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth, Joshua says. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good words that the Lord your God promised concerning you. So Joshua sees no failure on God's part to keep this promise. They have but to give thanks in word and deed for what the Lord has given. Phase one is satisfied. Now, again, we remind ourselves that the purpose for God's promises to Abraham is not to be satisfied in phase one. It is not simply that the Jewish people would possess the land of Canaan, or that Shem would dispossess the Canaanites and cause Canaan to be his servant, as Noah had said. That's phase one. But we got to move to phase two. We expect phase two, which is that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. That all the nations would know God's blessing on Abraham. So there is an important event that takes place in the life of Israel to lead to this further fulfillment. It's a very sad occasion, but it is also just as God had warned. We speak of God's promises and God's warnings. And he had given them this warning that if you keep covenant with me, then you will enjoy all of this land and all of its benefits and all of my favor. If you do not keep covenant with me, I will remove you from this land. He talks about basically bringing on them all the plagues that he brought on the Egyptians. But he says, you know, finally, if you do not repent, I will take you out of this land and scatter you among the nations. And I will bring a foreign people to come in here and inhabit this land in your place. And this is exactly what happens. Joshua actually already anticipates this. If you look in Joshua chapter 23, verses 15 through 16, right after telling them that God has been faithful to keep all of his promises, he goes on to say, "But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." Now, after the generation of Joshua died, the people basically immediately went to this, serving the gods of the Canaanites, serving the gods of the peoples that were around them. They did not keep covenant. So it's interesting that, you know, when it says, "You shall perish quickly from off the good land," you know, actually many, many generations went by. And are we thankful that quickly for God is not quickly for us? Because many generations enjoyed the goodness of that land despite their covenant breaking. But God was patient. But when they would not repent, they did go into exile. This is what was promised in Leviticus 26, when he had given the blessings and the curses that accompanied this covenant. Okay, so the covenant with Sinai, I think Michael Horton is correct in saying that the covenant at Sinai, it is a conditional covenant in which the people were expected to meet the certain conditions in order to continue to enjoy that land. So in Leviticus 26, verses 31 through 33, the Lord had said, "I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." In Deuteronomy 28, 36 through 37, we read the same thing. "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." How would you like to become a proverb and a byword? You know, when people want to really insult someone, your name is the insult. "You're a Josh. You are such a Josh." "Or may it be to you as it happened to Josh." That's what God is warning them of. You break covenant with me, you will become such a horror that your name will become a curse. Don't say that dirty word. Well, we read in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 6. If you have something of a sketch of the books of the Bible and the history of the books, you know when we say 2 Kings chapter 24, or chapter 17 rather, that, you know, we're talking late now in the kingdom period of Israel's history. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. This is the capital city of the northern tribes. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Which is exactly what God said he would do. Scatter them among the nations. In 2 Kings chapter 24, it's roughly 100 years later, a little over 100 years later, 2 Kings 24, beginning in verse 10, at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the eighth year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem, all the officials, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the pastors, except the poorest people of the land. Just kidding, y'all take good care of us. Right, Pastor Braden? No comment from me. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metalworkers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. In Isaiah, we have comments on this from Isaiah chapter 39, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Just read the book of Daniel. You see that right away in chapter 1. The best and brightest of the Hebrew youths are made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So the people are in exile. They're stripped from the land. The phase one is done. They possessed the land. God gave it to them as a gift, but they didn't keep covenant. They've lost that land. But is God's promise to Abraham now null and void? Is God not faithful to these promises? As Paul says in Romans, has God's promise failed? It certainly has not. It certainly has not. Even in the Old Testament prophets, there is the anticipation of the fulfillment of this promise. And not only in the possession of the land of Israel by the Israelites, but now the fulfillment of this promise in a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation in which God dwells with humanity. And we're going to save that for next week. If you want to go look at that, though, the two passages in the prophets that we'll be looking at are in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 that anticipate this fulfillment. And then we will finally be at phase two with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I would ask for questions or comments, but Brad will only ring the bell more. So, yes. So let's have prayer together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that all of your promises are answered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of them fails or falls to the ground. You are true and faithful. We praise you that even when we don't see with our eyes the fulfillment of these things, that we can trust You. Hope in You. We ask, Lord, that You would help us by Your grace, the work of Your Spirit, Your truth, to keep covenant with You, to be faithful to You. And we thank You, Father, that as the heirs of Jesus Christ, all the conditions of our covenant with You have been met in Him. We thank You, Father, for His perfect obedience and righteousness, which is given to us. We thank You that all of our sin and its penalty was transferred to Him, that our Lord willingly suffered and died in our place to satisfy Your justice against all of our sins. We thank You, Father, for this grace. In Jesus' name, amen.